Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. I'll be preaching this morning on the subject, A Welcome Fit for a King. John, chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 12 and read through to verse 19. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I have a friend who does the occasional survey on Facebook. He asked questions like, Are you an introvert or an extrovert? Would you rather take a bath or a shower? Do you like your steak rare, medium well, well done? After a few days, he shares the results. The questions he raises almost always connected with trivial things, but it's fun to participate, at least it is for me. Sometimes he asks things that aren't easy to answer and which make you think. And it's always good to think, isn't it? I want to ask you a question that I hope makes you think. If someone were to ask you to list the great events in the life of Christ, how would you respond? How would you answer? Would you say his birth? Baptism? Temptation in the wilderness? Prayer in Gethsemane? Crucifixion at Calvary? Resurrection from the tomb? Ascension into heaven? I would say those things. I suppose most of you would. But would you also say the triumphal entry? That's what we're studying here today in this portion of the Gospel of John. All four Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record this event. And there are not many events that all four of them record. This is an important occasion. Colin Cruz properly, rightly calls this a crucial event in which Jesus, by a dramatic act, presented himself to Jerusalem as her king in accordance with prophecy. Try to envision this in your mind this morning. Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph on the colt of a donkey, and he was hailed King of Israel. This event commenced what we call Passion Week. We think the triumphal entry occurred on the first day of the week. Jesus was crucified on Friday. And he rose the next Sunday, first day of the week. Roughly half of John's gospel, chapters 12 through 21, are about our Lord's final week. What does he tell us about this crucial event, the triumphal entry? We'll see that he tells us five things. First, the triumphal entry happened at a festive season. Look at verse 12 again. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The feast, the festive season, was that of Passover. We read back in chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. They didn't just arrive the day before Passover. They came a week or 2 weeks before in order to purify themselves, ritually cleanse themselves, so they could celebrate the Passover. The Passover was a feast day that the Jews were commanded to keep. Passover commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. So from all over the country, and even from nations where Jews resided, many came to Jerusalem to celebrate, to remember the redemption that God had wrought for them. It was both a solemn and a joyous occasion. This year, the celebrants were looking for Jesus. Look back at chapter 11, verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Would he come to Jerusalem this year to keep Passover?" They had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. They also heard, and that's recorded in verse 57 of chapter 11, that the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council, had a warrant for his arrest. We read in verse 53 that they had made their plans to put Jesus to death. So the leading topic at Passover this year was Jesus. Would he come to the feast or not? We read in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days prior to the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, a village just outside Jerusalem. That's where he had been when he raised Lazarus from the grave. Then he left and went to Ephraim and stayed, we're not certain how long. And then he made his way back toward Jerusalem, and he stops at this village just outside of Jerusalem, Bethany. A dinner was held there in his honor. Present at the dinner was Lazarus, the man whom he'd raised from the dead. Word got out that Jesus and Lazarus were together at this meal, and many people came. They wanted to see Lazarus, and they wanted to see Jesus. We see in verse 11 that many of the Jews believed on the Lord at that time. It's possible that their faith was shallow, but it doesn't say that. I believe many were converted after seeing Lazarus and hearing Jesus. They came in repentance and faith. They turned away from the religion of their leaders, and they began to follow Jesus. They went over to Jesus, and their conversion happened because they were convinced by the resurrection of Lazarus that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, who was to come and deliver them. You notice verse 12 begins with a time indicator, the next day. It was the day after the dinner that was held in honor of Jesus in Bethany. What day of the week was it? Probably the first day of the week, but we can't be sure of that. We can't really be sure that he was crucified on a Friday. He may have been crucified on the 30. There may have been a high holy Sabbath other than the weekly Sabbath that week. We're not certain of the time frame, but church history, Christian history, puts this down as the first day of the week in Jesus being crucified on Friday, Palm Sunday, as it's called, and Good Friday. But this day commenced what we call Passion Week. And John says that a large crowd came to the feast. The population of Jerusalem swelled immensely at the Passover season. Some estimate that it swelled to around 1 million people, though we're not certain of that. But large crowds there for the Passover. You can imagine the exhilaration and the enthusiasm that was present at this particular Passover. There was great anticipation. Would Jesus come? What would he do when and if he comes? They soon found out that he would come. And John tells us that they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The talk of the town had been Jesus, and now he was on his way. Was he the Messiah? He had performed a sign that indicated he was. John tells us more about the crowds and their reaction in verses 17 and 18. Look at what he says there. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So two groups are distinguished here. The first group of people are those who had been present with Jesus when he called Lazarus to come out of the tomb. No wonder they were still with him. They witnessed the most dramatic of miracles. And we read here in verse 17 that they continued to bear witness. They testified of what they had seen and heard. Many of them were probably present at the house in Bethany when Jesus and Lazarus dined together. And here they are testifying. They're spreading word about Jesus. So that brings us to the second group in verse 18. These are the people who heard about the miraculous sign that Jesus had performed. And they went out to meet him. And that takes us back to verse 12. They heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. So they went out to meet and greet the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Passover was a festive season every year, but this one was unique. There was good reason for them to believe that the Messiah would appear at this Passover. And so Jesus drew near to the holy city because he was coming. In the words of Jesus himself in John 10, where he would lay down his life for the sheep. What was his purpose in coming? It was to save his people by his sacrificial death. Jesus would not run from this divine appointment. Authorities tell us, if we are ever in a place where somebody takes out a pistol and starts shooting, they tell us to run and to hide. That's what I plan to do if that ever were to happen. But police officers don't run and hide. What do? They go to where the shots are fired. And that's what our Lord is doing. He has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem in order to bear the sins of his people in death on a cross. The triumphal entry happened at a festive season. We see next the triumphal entry involved a royal welcome. What did the people do when they went out to greet Jesus? We see what they did in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Why did they take palm branches? And John's the only one that tells us what kind of branches they were. They took palm branches in order to give Jesus a royal welcome. According to Matthew and Mark, the people spread these branches on the road that they had cut from palm trees. We're also told that some people even took their coats off and laid them out on the road. That's comparable to our giving someone the red carpet treatment or the ticker tape parade. This is a royal welcome. Now, the branches happen to be palm branches. That's why people refer to the Sunday before Good Friday as Palm Sunday. According to Leviticus 23, verse 40, palm branches were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles, they took willow branches, built little booths, and then they would have put these palm branches over them, and they lived temporarily in these booths. But by the time of Jesus, palm branches had come to represent the nation, much like I think the magnolia tree represents the state of Mississippi. Even palm branches appeared on coins at a later time that were minted in Israel. The city of Jericho, which wasn't far from Jerusalem, was known as the city of the palm trees. You read that in Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 15. The psalmist used the palm tree as a symbol of righteousness. He said in Psalm 92, 12, "The righteous flourish like a palm tree." In Revelation 7, 9, and 10, John had a vision of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, on this day, a large number of people went out with palm branches and strew them in the way as Jesus came into the city. They did that because they saw him as the Messiah who had come to deliver them. Sadly, they later reversed their opinion. They thought they were mistaken, because when he did not fulfill their militaristic and nationalistic image, they cried out for his crucifixion. But on this day, they hailed him as a messianic deliverer, liberator. Not only did they lay out palm branches before him, they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You ever use the word Hosanna? We sang it today. It's the transliteration of a word that means save or to give salvation. But by the time of Christ, it had taken on the meaning of praise or acclamation. And that's how we use it today. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Or all glory, praise, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children sweet hosannas sing. So they said, Hosanna. They rendered praise to Jesus. And then the people exclaimed, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That exclamation comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is part of a section of the Psalms known as the Ha'el. It begins with Psalm 113, goes through Psalm 118. The word Ha'el is the Hebrew word for praise. We get the word hallelujah from it. Many years ago, I was assistant pastor at Unity Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky. One of our members, an elderly man, was a Jew by nationality and race, and he had been converted. He had come to see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. And he had a tie pin, a pin on his tie, a Hebrew word. But he didn't know Hebrew, and he didn't even know what his tie pin said. Well, my Hebrew wasn't good, but I wrote it down, found my Hebrew dictionary, and it was this word, Ha-El. It delighted him to know that his tie-pin said, Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And that's what came from their lips. They were right to apply those words from Psalm 118 to Jesus. You recall John the Baptist and his disciples wants to ask Jesus if he was the one who is to come. And Jesus sent back word through his disciples to John, basically with the answer, yes. Tell him what you see. Tell him what you hear. So it was right for the people on the day of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem to make messianic application of that verse from Psalm 118. For Jesus had been sent by God. He was Messiah, the anointed one, who came in the name of the Lord. So it was appropriate for them to say, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's interesting that there's another verse in Psalm 118. That's verse 22. That is quoted six times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So Psalm 118, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 16, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Now, there's a separate acclamation that is tied to Psalm 118, verse 26, that was spoken that day. The people called Jesus the King of Israel. There was also another messianic title on their lips that day. According to Matthew 21, verse 9, they also called him the Son of David. So clearly, he's Messiah. Son of David, King of Israel. But as we discover, not many days from this, the people said, Oh, we were mistaken. He's not the kind of Messiah that we envisioned. But the point I want to make here today is that their original assessment was correct. This was the Son of David. This was the King of Israel. The triumphal entry happened at a festive season. It involved a royal welcome. Third, it fulfilled the prophetic word. We have seen what the people did when they went out to greet Jesus, the palm branches, the greeting that they made. But what did Jesus do? He fulfilled an Old Testament scripture by riding on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. Look at verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Note the words, "just as it is written." What Jesus did on this occasion was in accordance with what had been prophesied. He found a young donkey, sat on it, and rode it into the city. The prophet Zechariah foretold this. The scripture that's quoted here, which Jesus fulfilled, is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Everything Jesus did was in accordance with Scripture. I mentioned some of those main events of his life already. Virgin birth, is that mentioned in Scripture? "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." What about his sinless life? His death, resurrection, ascension? All those things were prophesied. Based on the word of God, and his entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt was to every step Jesus took was ordained by the eternal counsel of God and was a fulfillment of the prophetic word. And so to fulfill the scripture, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. The other gospels explain how the donkey was found. Jesus sent his disciples out ahead of him and told them where the colt would be tied. Now, it's possible that Jesus had made arrangements with the owner of that donkey prior to his coming, but the incident appears to be another supernatural event. Jesus knew where the colt would be tied, and he sent his disciples there to fetch it. The animal was a young donkey. Mark tells us it had never been ridden before. But its wild nature was subdued when Jesus sat on it. No indication of it bucking or kicking. When the Prince of Peace got on board, the unbroken beast of burden was calm. Why a donkey? Why not a war horse? Why not a mighty steed prancing and snorting its way down the street? If he's the king of Israel, why does he ride into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey? That he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey indicates what kind of Messiah he was. He didn't come to conquer and overthrow Rome. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he didn't come as a lion. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he rode a donkey. He came meekly and lowly. He was still a king. But this kingdom was not like that of earthly sovereigns. Oh, there is a day when Jesus will come as the mighty warrior, astride a white horse to judge and make war. That's Revelation 19, verse 11. There's a day when the Lamb will become the Lion and conquer all his foes. That's Revelation 5, verse 5. But all that will happen at his second coming. One of the difficulties people living in that day had was seeing prophecies of a first coming followed at some time later by a second coming. Now, we have the advantage of hindsight. We can look back and we can see that and make those distinctions. They were troubled with that. That was the problem that John the Baptist had when he was in prison. Are you the one that's to come, or shall we look for another? I thought you were the Messiah, but you're not fitting the picture I have of what, of all that the Messiah is to do. One of the reasons the Jews later called for the crucifixion of Jesus was because the one they welcomed on this day, they turned away from because they overlooked the prophecies like Isaiah 53 that talked about the humble servant. And all they could see were the prophecies that presented Messiah triumphing over the nations. So at his first coming, there would be no outward kingdom manifesting power and strength. The kingdom established by Jesus is not of this world. That's what he tells Pilate in John 18. It's a spiritual kingdom. As we have seen from John 3, you must be born again to enter into this kingdom. This is a kingdom that exists in the hearts of his people. And the aims and the objectives of this kingdom are not worldly. His kingdom isn't advanced by carnal weapons, but by the word of truth. It doesn't advance by outward force, but by conviction and persuasion. We're not like Islam, who forces people to subdue. We seek to persuade. We plead, we urge people to hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a servant, a lowly servant, riding on a lowly donkey, is most fitting for his entrance into Jerusalem. It reveals the nature of his kingship. He rides on a beast of burden rather than a war horse to affirm his character and his purpose. It is a paradox that a king would straddle a donkey, but his royalty was of a different sort. Only part of Zechariah's prophecy is quoted here, but if you look back at the prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 9, it has these words: "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Thus Jesus entered in Jerusalem in a lowly manner. We should think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to talk about his humility, how he emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming a man, not just a man, but a servant among men, and even humbling himself to death, even the death of the cross. You see, he's the King of Peace. He didn't come the first time to rule with a sword. He came in gentleness and meekness. He came to win the victory over death and hell. And though his mission wasn't what the people wanted or imagined, he was still the rightful king. R.C. Sproul said, "By riding a donkey colt, he subtly informed them that he was the king God had appointed, not the king that they had conjured up in their expectations." Riding a beast of burden was fitting for Jesus because God's plan for him was to suffer the ignominy of the cross, to suffer and die, to be executed by the Roman authorities. So the suffering preceded his entrance into glory. And he ascended into heaven and entered glory. He's on the throne in heaven now, and we await his second coming when he comes in power and glory to subdue his enemies. But on that day, their messianic expectations overflowed with this acclamation, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But sadly, in just a few days, it would be evident how distorted and twisted their expectations were. The triumphal entry happened at a festive season, involved a royal welcome. It fulfilled a prophetic word. And fourth, it was misunderstood by the disciples. The people in general certainly misunderstood what was going on. They got it right to start with, but then they changed their tune. They had these expectations for an outward kingdom that would crush the Romans. And when that wasn't realized, they joined in cries for his crucifixion. But even our Lord's disciples, who had been with him for 3 years, didn't understand this. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that's resurrection, that's ascension. When Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So at the time, the disciples didn't understand the meaning of the triumphal entry. They had the same hopes that others did. They hoped that Jesus would gain a victory over Rome and set Israel free. MacArthur says they could not comprehend that at his first advent, Jesus came not as a conqueror, but as Savior. Their misunderstanding would not be cleared up until after the resurrection and ascension. In fact, shortly after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples were still hoping that Jesus would bring in an earthly kingdom because they asked him this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still hoping for this political kingdom coming to Israel. They're preoccupied with materialistic notions of the kingdom. And it would not be until Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost that they would understand. And then they could look back and say, "We didn't see that then, but we see it now." Several times in the Gospel of John, we see where the disciples failed to grasp what Jesus taught them. That starts in John chapter 2. Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And everybody thought he was talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple of his body, but they didn't understand that until afterwards. And there were many other such things. I find it interesting that John is the one who records that the disciples didn't understand at the time. John was one of the disciples. I don't know if I was a disciple at that time, if I would have wanted to put this in print. "You mean you boys were so dumb that you couldn't see that?" We don't like to think of ourselves in bad terms, do we? But he didn't gloss over the failure of the disciples to understand. He was open and honest with his readers. It took the fulfillment of the rest of the scriptures for them to properly understand. It would be when he was glorified, after he was raised, after he ascended. Merrill Tenney says the passion and the resurrection were keys in unlocking the mystery of Jesus' person. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, has a good discussion on the clarity of Scripture. He says this: "Clarity is a property of Scripture, not a property of its readers. The clarity of Scripture affirms that Scripture is able to be understood rightly, not that it will always be understood rightly. We suffer the same problem the disciples suffered in, don't we? There are things we have learned, right? If you've been a Christian for a long time, you believe things now about Jesus, the Bible, things in the Old Testament and New that you didn't believe before, but you came to see them. The problem wasn't that it's not clear there. Problem was you just didn't see it. Oh, I can tell you many things that I've had to change my mind on that I've come to see. One of those is sovereign grace. The doctrines of God's sovereignty, predestination, and election. There, people just don't want to see that. But it's in the Scripture just as plain as day. But we have a problem with understanding. Why do we often fail to understand the Scriptures? Because sin can cloud our thinking. And because we're finite and imperfect. And so we're liable to misunderstand. And I think that is especially true concerning prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled. I'm talking about eschatology, the doctrine of end times. You better be careful how you pontificate on those things. You might misunderstand something just like they misunderstood prophecies of the first coming. I have an eschatological position, but I'm not as sure about some of those things in that system as I am about other things. That's because they haven't been fulfilled yet. We need what Grudem calls a humble recognition that our understanding is imperfect. We do well to remember that there is always much more for us to learn from Scripture. We haven't arrived yet. We don't know it all yet, so don't act like you know it all. One of the criticisms of Reformed Christians is that they think they know it all because they've read a lot of books. Friends, don't ever have that attitude. It'll come back and haunt you someday because you'll find out how wrong you've been on something. There was a man by the name of John Robinson. Puritans, because persecution, left England, went to Holland. They then left Holland to come back to England from which they came to the New World. John Robinson told those pilgrims before they left Holland, "There is yet more truth and light to break forth from God's holy word." It's always been there. We just don't always see it. And there's always more truth that's going to break forth. And God will help us to see it. So let's seek to understand the Scripture by careful reading and meditation. Let us seek to understand God's word more fully every day. Because there's a lot more that we can learn from Scripture. Well, there's one final point. Triumphal entry happened at a festive season, involved a royal welcome. It fulfilled a prophetic word. It was misunderstood by the disciples, and it was marred by a jealous response. That response is given in verse 19. The Pharisees were frustrated by what they saw. They were irritated by the attention Jesus had received. Remember back in chapter 11? Man, if we don't get rid of this guy, he's going to take away our place in our nation. We're not going to have anything left. We need to kill him. We need to get him out of the way. And so they had a warrant for his arrest. But the people, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, weren't helping them out. And note, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. We've been doing all of this and we're getting nowhere." The whole world has gone after him. Wiersbe says, as they watched the great crowd gather and honor Jesus, the Pharisees were quite sure that Jesus had won the day. When the people gave Jesus a royal welcome, the Pharisees came unglued. They were disturbed. They were irritated. They were jealous. Now, they didn't realize that the interest of the crowd was but a passing thing. It appeared to them, they're using this hyperbolic language, it appeared to them that the whole world had gone after Jesus. So we see the depth of their consternation. Their influence had waned, faded. Jesus' influence had waxed. It had grown. They'd given orders for the people to assist them, capture Jesus. That's John 11, verse 57. But now these people are hailing Jesus as the Messiah. So they're angry, they're bitter, because the people did the opposite of what they had expected. Now, all would not be lost for the Pharisees, because the people are going to change their mind and say, oh, he's really not the Messiah. Sometimes we say things, do things, and we can't recall them, but they did their best. Oh, yeah, I was in that crowd that hailed him as the Messiah, but we don't believe that anymore. Crucify him! Crucify him! So they finally came over to where the Pharisees were. I said the Pharisees would eventually win the day. Of course, they actually didn't win the day, because Jesus rose from the grave. And the Pharisees and all the self-righteous were condemned, because Jesus was who he said he was and revealed it by coming forth in triumph from the grave. But before he came forth in triumph from the grave, he rode in triumph into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He was the true Messiah. It was fitting for him to be recognized as such, to be received as the King of Israel. Matthew tells us he was born the King of the Jews. He is hailed here as the King of Israel. But we know what happens. The cheers on Sunday led to cries, "Crucify him," on Friday. That's because Jesus ushered in a different kind of kingdom than what they expected. But the victory he secured came at the cross, when he triumphed over sin and death. We understand that now. Hindsight is 20/20. We can see that now. The real triumph came with the resurrection. Gordon Ketty writes, "Irony of ironies, that his death on the cross secures the true triumphs of his resurrection, ascension, kingly rule, and his yet future coming again." So this pomp and circumstance was proper for Jesus, because he is king. But he didn't come to conquer his enemies by force. He came to defeat sin and death. And that's why he gave his life on the cross. Gave it willingly, voluntarily. The sinless one became sin, so we who are sinners can be made righteous in him. So the reign of Jesus now is exercised in the hearts of those who bow to him as Lord and King. And the question comes to us, will we follow the Holy One who came riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey? Will we bow our knee to the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? So the question comes to you and me, will we receive by faith the one who paid the price to set sinners free? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we have this momentous event in the life of Jesus recorded, and all four Gospels saw how significant it was. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote about it. Each one gave unique insights. And we see things here in John that we don't see in the other places. The reaction of the disciples. The reaction of the Pharisees. That the branches they strewed in his way were palm branches. That they hailed him as King of Israel. May we not be turned away by this lowly one. The one who says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart." And he is the one who can give us rest for our weary souls. So may we cast ourselves upon Christ, on Christ alone. There's no other hope. It is this one who came in humiliation, but who will one day be seen in exaltation. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But may all assembled in this place today receive him now as Savior and Lord, and bow to him, confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We pray these things in his holy and gracious name. Amen.